Well, nice to get back after a little break. It's a beautiful morning today. Took Jax for a walk down the hill, and early this morning it was all from the rain. The mist was all over the trees and everything. It was just beautiful. So.
Are Darlene and Tom gone?
Pardon?
Are Darlene and Tom gone?
Yeah, they're away till sometime Monday. Yeah, well, it's been kind of an interesting month, hey? With all the fires and drought. Getting the rain last night was a nice thing to see come. But it really gives you an idea of how quickly things can change, because we came into the spring this year with more than the usual amount of rain. And I know, because for our place, the bugs were so bad this year. And I read that one farmer down, I think he was in southern New Brunswick, he said that they do vegetable gardening. They couldn't get into the fields, it was so wet. And here they were, by July, they had to be bringing water in because it dried up so fast. And I was thinking this year about the 42 months of the first part of tribulation, where the two witnesses begin their ministry, the man-child, and they withhold the rain. You think of that time when Elijah ministered also for 3.5 years and there was no rain. You realize that is what will strip the earth quicker than anything you can imagine. Because here we are in 2 months of no rain, wells were running dry in Nova Scotia. And people were driving 100 kilometers to do laundry, taking it to campgrounds or to towns with laundromats. And that's only 2 months. So imagine if you went into a prolonged period where there's month after month after month with no rain. We've seen so many fires. Even yesterday, a new fire started just past the Oldfield fire.
Oh, did it? I didn't know that.
Yeah, and I don't know where it's at. Yesterday it was out of control, but with the rain, maybe it stopped. But it just shows you, after 2 months of drought and fires everywhere, you know, out of control, thousands of hectares being burned, what would it be like after one full year, second year, third year, rivers drying up? Already we saw our river had gone way down. The one day we drove by, it was much lower than usual, you know. And when the sources dry up, the rivers dry up very quickly. They disappear. And anyway, it was just kind of a thought, you know. It's an eye-opener to see all these things starting to come. Not just us, we're not the only places. In fact, I would say that Western Canada has experienced much drier conditions over the last several years than we have. And we're just starting to see it spreading. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8. In the middle of all of this, we've had conversations with different people. And you see, again, a rise of rebellion at any type of authority that is trying to manage or control situations, crises. So for us, we've had rules and restrictions on going into the forest. All of the logging industry was shut down. The forestry and timber industry was shut down to prevent the equipment from starting fires in the brush and getting out of control. And what seems to be common sense measures, people took offense to, and people are showing a very rebellious side. And everything is a conspiracy now. So what is the conspiracy with forest fires? Well, that they're deliberate, that they're being started by the powers that be, in order to drive people out of the countryside and into 15-minute cities and all of that. That's the grand conspiracies. All over the internet, you read stuff, and people latch on to these things. And The whole conspiracy industry has exploded in recent years. It's always been around. I can remember back, I'm trying to think when, probably in the early 1990s, I stumbled across a book called None Dare Call It Conspiracy. And it outlaid this grand conspiracy of powerful people behind the scenes who are running everything. And this book was written, I believe, in the 1970s. That's already 50 or 60 years ago. And it was not the first of its kind. There was many people writing different things. And some of it is true. Some of the things that you read and explore have some truths in them. But it just grows and grows and grows. And it became an entire industry that has exploded in recent years. Probably with the spread over social media and the internet, the whole conspiracy industry has become bigger than ever before. We've run into some people who aren't even from around here who have been angry about the rules of going into the bush, being restricted, and they are convinced that these fires are serving an ulterior purpose. Now, living here, you understand that the fire that we've been dealing with on Oldfield Road in no way, shape, or form is going to contribute to 15-minute cities. Mm-hmm. It was burning in an area the entire time. Not one house burned. Nobody was really forced to leave their homes. I mean, they were under evacuation alerts, but they were just tragic fires. And our firefighters were out there every day trying to put it out. Some of them to the verge of danger. Like three of the firefighters went into the hospital with heat exhaustion and injuries. And all around town, you see signs thanking them for their work and their efforts. And there's a spirit of gratefulness that comes to a community that has been threatened. But when you are close to the crises, when you're right here, the things that you're hearing on the internet are just so absurd. And could it be true that somewhere in the world, like when the Los Angeles fires were going, is there a motive behind that? Or is it just bad management? Well, who knows? There may be some truth, but I can tell you this, the fires that we experienced here were definitely due to dry conditions in the forest.
Yeah.
The trees are dried out. Mm-hmm. Everything is ready to go up in blazes. And whether they're man-made or accidental, the tinder is there. The conditions are just right. Whether the drought is man-made or natural, you know, and all these. But the point is that we are sitting looking at a fire that is burning in an area where nobody lives, but could threaten the town. There's no 15-minute cities being planned or built anywhere around here. So to have a fire now, right now, for that purpose makes no sense at all. Mm-hmm. The restrictions on going into the woods made perfect sense to the firefighters who were fighting the fire. Most of the people had no issue with it. Why would you go? Our houses are at risk. Why would we do activity that could cause our neighbor's property to burn? You know? And so most of the people living in the moment here understood the need for great caution and supported those measures. But it's easy to see that all over there's this spirit of rebellion that's rising up, and the conspiracy end of it has fed into that and has caused a great rebellion to take place. And it bothers me because many of the people that we've talked to are Christians, and they're expressing this outrage and rebellion. And what it really comes down to, what you discover at the root, it's not about whether the conspiracy is true or not. What it really is at the heart of it is a spirit of rebellion or a spirit of anger that is already resident in some people that they cannot accept authority. They cannot be told what to do ever. And as soon as somebody tries to put a directive on them, as soon as a government places an order, a restriction, there's an uprising of anger. How dare you tell me what to do? I'm going to say that when you are part of the body of Christ, if that is in you, if that rebellion is in you, you have to go through a refining process. God will not permit you to go through life without disciplining that part of you. Ultimately, authority is God's. And when we rebel against authority, when we rebel against those who are in charge, ultimately you are showing and proving that you will not even receive directive and order from God. People claim to be led by God, but as soon as there's a restriction placed on their life, whether it comes from God or whether it comes from a government, a pastor, or anybody, there's a rebellion. And it shows that at the heart of all of this is a spirit of rebellion in the people of God. And they've been attracted to these conspiracies and the rebellions and the uprisings because it gives them what they are looking for, an outlet for their own anger, an outlet for their own rebellion. And there's going to be great consequences on the people for that. They would say that they're being persecuted for their faith. You know, when you look at the January 6th uprising in Washington, many Christians were part of that, and they thought they were there doing the will of God, and many of them ended up in prison. I've read of pastors, at least one pastor I know of that I read of who was in prison for being part of that, for being part of a violent uprising. They would claim that that's persecution for their faith and that they were standing up for their beliefs. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things you can be persecuted for that are worthless in the kingdom of God. It's pointless persecution that you will endure. There's no value in it for you. There will be plenty of persecution for the saints without walking in the spirit of rebellion. If you desire to be persecuted, don't worry. Your time will come. You don't have to go looking for it. Obedience to the Spirit of God ultimately will bring tribulation to the saints. But it's not going to come, the persecution that is intended for the true body should not be because of our rebellious attitude and nature. It shouldn't be because we have an issue with anger. It should be because of our love and devotion to God, our obedience to Him. And you could see, we've talked about the difference of the two during COVID, that you had people, we didn't take the vaccine, but we didn't take the vaccine because we were obeying what God had already spoken to us many years ago. Had nothing to do with what was going on. And it was obedience to the Spirit. We didn't feel any rejection or anger or any of those things towards the authorities. People, and we've seen that example of the two groups of people who seemingly both did the same thing, but one do it out of a spirit of rebellion and anger, and one do it out of a spirit of obedience to God. And when you obey God, you may be persecuted, but then that persecution is because of your devotion and your obedience to the Spirit, not because of your spirit of rebellion. So let's look at Isaiah 8, because while this was all unfolding, we were talking to different people. Camel even had a bit of a discussion that kind of didn't go well with somebody about the whole forest fires and stuff. But I was reading Isaiah 8, and God showed me some things. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet. And of course, that's the, like a notebook, not the Samsung or iPad.
Really didn't have those back then?
They didn't have them back then. Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in plain letters, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, "My father," or "My mother," the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right, so Isaiah is instructed to write out in plain letters, plain language, in a manner that is easy to understand for everybody. And what is it that he's writing? It means swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. And then he takes two witnesses. So he has a male child, and he has the two witnesses. So we're dealing with the ministry of the man-child. And this man-child is a prophetic man-child for the future that God is speaking forth. Now, obviously, what Israel was going through, God is addressing that. But the prophetic is like, somebody said one time, like throwing a pebble in a pond, and there's a ripple effect. But what happens is that as time goes on, the ripple spreads over the whole pond. It grows bigger and bigger and bigger in successive ripples, right? And the prophetic is very much like that, that what God, because you understand that we're learning types and shadows, you're learning to read into the old, that God has spoken a word in that moment for that moment, but that it will ripple to the end of the age. And we're the group at the latter part now. So we're looking at the larger ripple and saying, what does this mean? And how does this apply? This is about the man-child ministry. And God is saying, name him or call him, swift is the spoil, or swift is the prey. You know, hasten the spoil. In other words, there's a destructive power coming, and God is speaking this to his own people. There's a destruction coming on the people of God. And we see the two witnesses, we see the man-child. And this ministry of this man-child is going to be so short, so brief. It says that he will hardly grow up to the point where he can cry out, "My father or my mother," and the wealth of Damascus, the spoils of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. King of Assyria represents the beast here. And before the beast, the man-child ministry will spring up and he will cry out a warning to the people of God. Samaria is the capital of the what? The 10 tribes of Israel, right? Jerusalem was supposed to be the capital of God's people. But in the division, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, had their headquarters in Samaria. And God is saying that Samaria is going to be plundered and Damascus is going to be plundered. Damascus was allied with Samaria at the time. And just like in the days when Babylon was coming against God's people and they wanted to make themselves an ally with Egypt, with Pharaoh, and Jeremiah had to tell them, he said, whoa, he said, if you lean on that staff that you call Pharaoh, he will break and splinter, and you'll have a great splinter driven into your hand. He's speaking in symbols here, but he's saying, when you ally with the things of this world to conquer the beast, you're going to end up shattered. You're going to end up broken. This is not God's plan for his people. But why is the king of Assyria going to come against God's people? Why is the man-child saying, hasten the spoil? He's really saying, bring it on. Bring it forth. Bring forth the destruction of Samaria. Bring forth the destruction of the capital of God's people. Do you know when you go to read in Revelation about the two witnesses, it says that during the days of their ministry, they can order the heavens to be shut, that it rain not during that time. So what we're talking about, the drought. This is the judgment of the man-child, if you want to call it that. Elijah did the same thing, and the, you know, the disciples and Jesus talked about Elijah must come again. This same ministry must come on the earth again. What was the point of Elijah declaring the heavens to be closed to rain during the days of his ministry over his people, over Samaria again, over Jerusalem, over the whole body of God's people? Why is God withholding rain from them? Well, there's a spirit of rebellion in them. There's a spirit of anger in them. Paul said that Christ would not come until the lawless one would be revealed. A lawless one is a very simple way of saying people who cannot come under authority. People who resent, who reject all authority. And they've got lots of excuses. Well, that government is evil. That government is this. That government is that. I have a newsflash. All government is evil. Period. Some of them will be kind and benevolent for a season, but they are not the kingdom of God. We're not at that stage yet. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all had to dwell, they had to work, they had to live under a brutal kingdom that took them captive, that killed their friends, dragged people off to Babylon. And they had to learn to submit. They had to be subject to the king. And they had no issue with that because within them there was no spirit of rebellion. But they were a very small remnant in a larger body that had grown very cold towards God. Ultimately, when God's people are pushing away the commandments of God, then God has no choice but to, he warns them, he takes them through that period. But ultimately, the ministry that comes, that is to come on this earth, the man-child ministry, is going to be operating like Elijah. It is going to be speaking words that take away the pleasures of God's people. Now, guess what their reaction will be? when you strip them of their pleasure, when you strip them of all the goods that they are seeking, when you pray that the heavens are closed up, we pray for rain. You know, that's your natural instinct, but what if God says, stop? Now I want you to command the heavens to remain closed. While this fire is threatening the town, I want you to pray that not a drop of rain falls. We don't just do those things. You don't just take it on yourself in normal times to make statements like that, to curse things. But a man-child ministry that is directed 100% by the Holy Spirit of God will rise on this earth and will speak those very words because there's going to be a purpose in it. And this is what Isaiah is being told, that you are to name this man-child swift as the plunder and speedy as the prey. I am going to do a swift, destructive work on the earth. That's the tribulation. And the wealth of Damascus, those places that have allied themselves with apostate Christianity, and the spoils of Samaria, the headquarters, the groups of Christians, the wealth will be carried away. And then the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people, which people? God's people, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates River. They've rejected the waters of Shiloh. He's speaking poetically here. They've rejected the waters of Shiloh, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, so God is going to bring a torrent of the Euphrates River. He's not speaking of an actual flood. He's speaking of the king of Assyria with his armies flooding over the land. And he says right here, that is the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. They're going to leave the borders of their place and they're going to flood. Verse 8, then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach as far as the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the expanse of your land, Emmanuel. Speaking poetically here, but a little bit of sarcasm too. Because Emmanuel means what? God with us. And the people, the apostate body of Christianity that is all over the world right now, will still call themselves Emmanuel even in the time of their rebellion. They say God is with us. God is in us. We are born again. We are the people of God. But they are not heeding the scriptures. They're not becoming obedient. They're not maturing into that fruit that God is looking for. They're very worldly. And so, sarcastically, he's saying, this is coming to you, Emmanuel, God with us. The beast is going to overflow his banks. He's going to come. And he's going to go all the way up to, as far as the neck of God's people. So what part is not overflown?
The head.
And the head, Jesus is the head of his body, the church. And the bride is called to be part of him. The man-child is the head over the bride. And so this tiny remnant of people will not be overflown by the beast. But they may still have to travel with the body of people, the apostate group, just like Daniel. He had to go into Babylon, but he had a different role within Babylon than most people. He was not treated like a slave. He had some freedom. But see, his spirit was completely subject to the authority of God. There was no rebellion in him. When we look at the example of the apostles through the time of Rome, Rome was another beast, and we see that early on in their time when they were following Jesus for his 3.5 years, that Peter, of course, raised his sword against them. He wanted to fight them. There was that anger and there was that rebellion. But at the end of that ministry, there comes a transformation in him, and Jesus has to rebuke him. He has to take him through a process. But in the end of that stage, Peter is a changed man. No longer is he trying to fight Rome, but rather he is there to feed the sheep of God's people. And so there's some pretty interesting things here, because God is saying that they've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and they rejoice rather than accept those waters. They rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, if we do some searching, I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 15 so that we can understand what's really being said here. Second Kings 15. So we've got a series of kings here. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord in accordance with everything that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not eliminated, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Lord afflicted the king so that he had leprosy to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, while Jotham, the king's son, was in charge of the household, judging the people. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he lay down with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Jotham became king in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. He did not desist from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, into which he misled Israel. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, and struck him in the presence of the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Shallum, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned for 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy, which he formed. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Then Menahem attacked Tifsah and all who were in it and in its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open up to him. So he attacked it and ripped up all of its women who were pregnant. Evil people. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned for 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord for all his days. He did not desist from the sins of Jeroboam. And in verse 19, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem collected the money from Israel, from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not stay in the land. Now, as for the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And he lay down with his fathers, and his son Pekahiah became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned for 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not desist from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, into which he misled Israel. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Oh, now we are here to the man that Isaiah is prophesying and saying, You have no regard for the waters of Shiloh, but you have regard for Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Aria, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. All right. What is happening here in Israel is a series of wicked rulers rising up, and wicked rulers generally become very disliked by the people because they do wicked things. And they tend to, this one guy heavily taxed his people to pay off the king of Assyria, the beast, to hold him at bay. They make conspiracy after conspiracy to bring down leadership. When you follow conspiracies today, you will find the exact same thread going on. Hatred for the current ruler. They're wicked. They're WEF, they're New World Order. And so they will join forces with worldly powers and try to subvert and take down the ruler that is currently in charge. And then they will put a new one in. Or a new one will rise up and take over. And it says, and he will do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there's a new conspiracy. And it is a cycle of conspiracy over and over. Like I said, the book I read that first made me even aware that there was such a thing as conspiracy theory was way back in the 1990s, written in the 1970s, but based on events from the 60s and 50s. And the industry continued to grow and gain new followers, and every year there's a new conspiracy, and every year there's a new wicked ruler to deal with, and we take him down and we put a new one in, and then that one shows that he is wicked, and we get angry and we're rebellious at his commands, and so we conspire against him. And this is a cycle that repeats itself over and over, and as people come into the conspiracy fresh and new, they're shocked at some of the things they see and they hear, and they're intrigued and they get drawn in. But there's something incredible here, because we're dealing with specifically the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes based in Samaria, and their kings. And there's a king called Pekahiah, and he is the one who's in charge right before Pekah. So there's Pekah and there's Pekahiah, and Pekah conspired against Pekahiah. Are you following that? Pekahiah means Yah is an eye opener, or Yah makes able to see. In other words, he gives you sight. God gives you vision. God gives you the ability to see. That's what his name means. Now, keep in mind, we're dealing with apostate Christianity in this type and shadow, the larger body of Christians that believe that they still say Emmanuel, they still say God with us, God is in us. And for a time, their leadership even claims that it is God who opens your eyes. But as rebellion progresses, as it continues, things keep changing. And there reaches a point where you don't even bother claiming that it is God doing the work in your life anymore. When Pekah overcomes Pekahiah, does their name sound familiar? Mm-hmm. There's one thing missing, though. Yah is missing. In the old languages, Pekahiah incorporates Yah and opening the eyes. And Pekah removes Yah. Pekah just means you can see or your eyes are open. Open-eyed or eye-opener. And God is removed from the picture. Now, this is a progression, like I said. There's conspiracy upon conspiracy. There's overthrow upon overthrow. There's anger upon anger, rebellion upon rebellion. And nothing is getting better, but progressively the people of God get to a place where Isaiah can sarcastically or mockingly say he calls them Emmanuel with a smirk. Because he knows God is not with them. He is not their head. But yet that is the name they go by. And their ruler, he says, you have no regard for the waters of Shiloh, but you have regard for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Rezin, the leader of Syria, Damascus. Now, what is Shiloh? What are these waters of Shiloh that God wanted to offer to his people? If we go into the New Testament, I think it's John chapter 9. Yeah, John chapter 9.
Verse 7.
Pardon?
Verse 7.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. You're ahead of me.
There was a reference to it, so.
Oh, was it? Ah, you cheated. All right, so we're in the time of the ministry of Jesus. When he had said, Jesus had said this, he spit on the ground and made mud from the saliva and applied the mud to his eyes and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Shalom. Now, this is the same waters as Shiloh. As you move from the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek New Testament, a lot of names get transliterated. As they move from one language to another, they change slightly, and you'll see that in a lot of the names, like Isaiah becomes Isaias, or Elijah can be read as Elias. Because moving from Greek to Hebrew to English, by the time you get to that third level, a lot of those things have changed. And so the Hebrew Shiloh becomes the English Shalom. But it's the same waters. And it's at these waters that Jesus heals the blind man and gives him his vision. And see, Isaiah is speaking to the people prophetically. This event of the healing of the blind eyes takes place many years after Isaiah's ministry. But speaking prophetically into the future, God has reserved a place, a waters, if you will, a ministry of opening the eyes of the blind. It's the ministry of Christ. And when he's saying that you have rejected the gentle waters of Shiloh, what he's saying is you have rejected the true ministry of my son, Jesus Christ, who comes to open the blind eyes. You don't want to see what he is offering you to see. You don't want to hear the words that he is saying. They go against your rebellion. They go against your angry spirit. So listen carefully. But he says, but you, my people, you, the ones who have called yourselves Emmanuel, God with us, you have rejected the healing of your blindness. Are we speaking of physical blindness now? No. There's a great spiritual blindness. That is where apostasy comes from, the inability to see. But God would come to heal our eyes, and we reject it. And he says that you rather prefer the son of Remaliah, Pekah, who opens your eyes, but without Yah. Oh, it's getting a little bit tricky here, isn't it? What's going on? So the people have rejected the ministry of healing the blind eyes that is offered by God and the Son of God, and they have accepted the ministry of the opening of the eyes by the Son of Remaliah. This is what they prefer. When we're not speaking of your physical eyes, we're speaking of your understanding. The eyes of your understanding, of your knowledge, of the things that you... There exists in everybody this deep hunger and a desire to know, to gain knowledge and gain understanding. Right from the time we're born, you look at the baby, and they're already exploring, they're looking into things. And so there's this, and maybe it's a greater desire in some people than in others, but everybody has some desire to have their knowledge grow, to learn more, to understand more, to know more. And this is, I believe, this is a God-given, a gift of God put in people to grow. And Paul even talks about it in the spiritual sense that he says that God's people only ever receive the milk of the word, and he wants them to get the meat. And he's not talking about physical food. He's speaking of your understanding, the maturing of your spiritual man. And this can only come, your understanding can grow from two sources. If you seek God and the things of God, God will open your eyes and he'll give you more. To him who has little, he gives more, because you're seeking it from the right source. And he will multiply it abundantly to you. But you must ask him. But there's another source people go to. And let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Believe it or not, just like I say, conspiracy goes all the way back. But so do all of these other things. The desire to see, the desire to know, and the choice of where we get our information from. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, and we'll go verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused every tree to grow that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's go down to verse 15. And then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so there's a, you know, God puts before, and again, we're speaking of understanding, of knowing, knowledge. And God is placing in front of them two sources, a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, I don't want you to eat from that tree. It's going to bring destruction to you when you do. And it's like all things, when you consume something, and I'm not talking about having some understanding about what is going on in this world, having discernment, having some knowledge. I'm talking about literally eating the fruit of it and devouring it and becoming, letting the seed of it enter into you and begin to change you. And whatever fruit that you consume is the fruit that you begin to bear. When you take the Holy Spirit, when you eat of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, your life begins to change and you begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. You're changing into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, there were many conspiracies in the day that Jesus came on the earth. Rome was a wicked place, full of debauchery. Very similar to the New World Order. A desire within a small number of men to rule and conquer the earth. How much of Jesus' time did he spend trying to decipher the conspiracies of Rome? How much of his time did he spend teaching his disciples about the workings of Rome and how they were conquering and what their grand plan was and their plan of destruction and ultimate control, and they were going to take and take and take from the people. They were going to bring you into captivity. How much of the time of his ministry did he spend teaching the people these things? They were real. It was there. And yet, you don't hear Jesus speaking of it at all. The only interactions they had with Rome in his ministry usually was when some Roman officer came to him for help. My daughter's sick. My son is sick, whatever. My servant, you know, they would come. They knew Jesus was a healer. And they would hear his good news. They were individuals who were part of this great kingdom that was conquering the earth, but individually, Jesus ministered to them like he did to everybody else. You can't do that when you have a spirit of hatred for people. When you are so stirred up against a group of people, you can't even name them usually. And there may be truth in these things. But you're so stirred up in your spirit, you're so angry and rebellious towards them. How are you going to bring the gospel of the good news to them when they come and say, my daughter's sick? Good, let her die. You and your whole household should perish. That's the attitude of the conspiracists. And God is really showing something from the very beginning, that there is a source of information that he does not want his people drawing from, consuming. And again, I want to discern between being aware, because no doubt Jesus was aware of a lot of this stuff that Rome was doing. Sometimes you can't even help it. You're going to hear things. You're going to know things. John spoke out once against Herod, taking his brother's wife, the adultery he was committing. There was wickedness, and once in a while, they will speak out when it is affecting the behavior and the nature of the people that God has called his own. You can speak out against sin, but to get drawn into the fight, to get drawn in to try to conquer Rome, that is not the commission that God's people were given. And what we are hearing now, and this is around the world, God's people are being drawn into a fight that God did not call them to. They can make it sound like a spiritual battle because there are spiritual forces at work in these conspiracies. There's spiritual powers that are at the head of every empire. The prince of Persia, the messenger that God sent, had to contend with this great angel who was ruling over an empire. And people want to get caught up in that fight and say that we can pull down those principalities and powers. That is not what the disciples did. That's not what Paul meant when he said you contend with powers in high places. He is speaking of your life before God. Your spiritual warfare has to do with you conquering the flesh. It has to do with you helping others to overcome in this life. Not to overcome the powers of the world and create another kingdom, to put in another ruler to try again. Like we see over and over in America, they're trying desperately to put a ruler in to get, they want Donald Trump to restore America. But when he fails, guess what? They'll tear him down and put another one in. It's not going to work. And this is the lure, though, that this source of information that is so enticing to people Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And it says, and the heading of it here is the fall of mankind. And really, this has a lot to do with the fall of mankind. When God's people get drawn in to the wrong battle, to the wrong information, what is our commission? Paul says you are soldiers in the army of God, and we've been given a commission. And what is the commission of God's army? Jesus gave us a great commission. He said, go and preach the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. What is that commission? What is that gospel? What is the good news? That Jesus came and he died to set man free. That you don't have to be a slave to your sin any longer. That you can begin a process of change, of transformation into spiritual sons of God. We're going to transcend all these things. The conspiracies of the earth, the powers that be, they're going to be wiped away soon. Is that what you want your life to stand for? That you have fought something that in a short time God himself is going to flick away? At the heart of the Christians who get involved in these conspiracies, what they're showing is a lack of trust that God is in control of all things. They believe that if they don't rise up and fight these powers, that all will be lost. And that's simply not true. What will change, what will rise up, what will take power is what God permits. And it will go just as far as he allows and not one bit further. And our job through that is to do what the disciples did, what Jesus did. In the middle of Rome's occupation, in the middle of their brutal assault on Israel, on God's people, they quietly ministered to the individuals that God brought into their life. They prayed for healing. They prayed for deliverance. They spoke the good news. They taught people how to become mature and to grow up as sons of God. But they did not spend 1 minute busying themselves trying to conquer Rome. When Rome's time was done, God removed that power. Babylon had its day. Many of Israel rose up to fight Babylon. And Jeremiah said, if you pick up the sword, you're going to fall by the sword. And so here we see in Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will certainly not die. The exact opposite of what God said. And we've looked at this, the enticement of the word, it could not move you or stir you unless you were already dissatisfied with what God had said. And we saw that there was something in Eve that was already not satisfied with the position God had put her in. Not satisfied with all that he had given her. And so there was a striving and a longing for something more. And the serpent preys on that. He comes and he speaks into that. But listen to what he says here. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Pekka. Your eyes will be opened. And this is the tree that the body of Christ is being drawn to eat from now in great numbers, searching, scouring every site on the internet, trying to find every tidbit of conspiracy, every tidbit of the knowledge of good and evil on the earth. And believe me, I've been there. I spent several years following various conspiracies and learning and growing in understanding of all the things that were happening. The ancient and historical plans of the Freemasons and the layouts of Washington, D.C., the images of obelisks all over the earth and what they represent, there is a conspiracy. There's a grand conspiracy. It's probably driven by Satan himself. Undoubtedly, there is a plan at work meant to enslave all of humanity, to bring us all under subjection and control. But we don't even need to go to a conspiracy site to find this out. God already told us. Yah, Pekahiah, Yah can open your eyes. He can cause you to see what you need to see. And I remember many years ago, after 9/11, the terror attacks, I found a site that had predicted those attacks. And I thought, well, anyone who could see those things coming must have special insight and knowledge. And I began studying the writings of these people, and one of them was Alex Jones. Mm-hmm. Nobody had heard of Alex Jones yet back then. He had a very, very tiny following of people. And for a few years, I listened to him quite regularly. While I was working, I was able to listen to his podcasts, whatever they were called back then. And I grew in a lot of understanding of their ideas and the conspiracies and the outrage, the desire to fight back. And if I look at where I was at spiritually, we had just left the church as pastors. I had resigned the church. There was a lot of disillusionment. I was still following God, but I was not real. I was kind of in a no man's land spiritually. And so this was filling that void. I spent more time studying conspiracy than reading the Word of God, a lot more time. And you learn of all kinds of things happening all over the world. But one day, as I was starting to come to the end of that period of time, Alex was speaking on some topic. He always has some new thing, a secret informer, a former CIA analyst, somebody important, somebody who knows stuff that is going to tell you what's coming next and tell you about the enslavement and get you riled up. And I was listening to him, and he was speaking, and he began to yell, and then he began to scream. And then he was practically foaming at the mouth. And I heard this rage, and I heard animal sounds coming out of his mouth. And I suddenly had a moment where a light bulb clicked on, an epiphany. And I said, Lord, what am I doing? I'm listening to a raging, hate-filled, demoniac who is trying to stir something in the spirit of people. He called himself a Christian. And a lot of his stories and guests were so appealing to listen to, but they were stirring something within me that was not from God. And all of a sudden I realized, I'm not listening to anything from the Spirit of God here. I'm listening to Satan himself trying to reach me in my rebelliousness, trying to stir up my anger, my hatred. When you get on that path, if you're on it for a while, it will lure you to a place where God has never called you. And we have to be so careful. My eyes were being opened. I was seeing a lot of stuff I had never known existed before. A lot of conspiracies are real. But where they were leading me to was a place that God had not called me to. And they would have ultimately led me to a place probably of violence. I'm not saying I personally, I don't know. But as a group, as a body of people, the ultimate place where this leads is violence, hatred, and fighting. And Satan says your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. But you will become like God, you'll take matters into your own hands. You will try to save yourself. And back in Isaiah 8, when we go back there, the This is exactly what God's people do. This is the same pattern over and over. Conspiracies rising and falling, anger rising, rebellion rising. People turning away from God, getting caught up in a fight for the powers of this earth. And God, through Isaiah, is just laughing at them. And in verse 11, it says, "For so the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,'" regarding everything that this people call a conspiracy. In other words, don't get caught up in their conspiracies. "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." What do they fear? They fear control of humanity. They fear slavery. They fear the ultimate control of finance and economy. They fear that they will be subject to rulers that they don't want to be subject to. And God is saying, don't even listen to their words. Don't get caught up in their nonsense. Don't follow these things. Do not fear what they fear. Who are we to fear? "It is the Lord of the armies whom you are to regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." If these words offend people, then there's something in there that has to be corrected. When God says to you, do not call conspiracy, don't join in the conspiracies of the people. Don't join in the fears that they fear. If that's bothering to Christians, then it shows that there's something out of line. Because God is in complete control of this earth. There is a set plan. There is a tribulation coming. There is a control coming. There is a mark of the beast coming. And right here, God is saying, don't fear those things. Do not fear them. Fear me. Walk holy. Walk right before me. And I will become a sanctuary to you. What is a sanctuary? It's a place of safety, a place of protection. God's not promising us anything that we're not going to go through some things. But what he is saying is, I will be with you. I will be your sanctuary. I will be everything that you need to you. If you place your trust in me and do not join in with all of these other things, it is a painful thing to watch people that once talked a lot about God and talked about praise of God, now spending all their time speaking with an angry voice about every leader and every ruler and every conspiracy and everything that is going on the earth with so much rage and anger in them. And this is not the place God intended his people to come to. A few years ago, just 2 hours from here in Fredericton, a man shot, I believe it was 4 people, RCMP officers down in Fredericton. He had gotten caught up in conspiracy theories. And now he said he saw demons in people and he was trying to kill the demons. I can assure you that that man himself was demon possessed. And there's so much. There's a road that people start on that is so appealing, but it leads to death and destruction. And it says that he will become a sanctuary to those who fear him, but to the houses, to the apostate body of Christianity, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He'll be a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. And this is the point, what he said at the beginning, the name of this man-child, the name of this ministry, the prey and the destruction will be swift. 42 months from the time of things seeming to go well to the time of everything broken and stripped away. It's the exact same model he used with Elijah. In 42 months, the people went into deep bondage. They lost everything they had. The drought was so severe. The purpose of the drought, why would the man-child want to see these things come? Why does the man-child want the conditions to get difficult for the larger body of Christ? It is because God has shown that this is the way that they will be broken. The rebellion will be broken. The anger will be broken. Not in everybody, but in those who will be saved, they will be saved through that. In 16, he says, bind up the testimony and seal the teachings among my disciples. The remnant, the body of Christ, are going to have the teachings of God. They're going to have the understanding. It's going to be bound up within them. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah is saying, this son that was given to me is given for a sign. And these signs are going to come to pass in our time. Yes, they did come to pass in the time of Israel, but now we're living in a much larger spiritual time. And Isaiah 8 will repeat as a bigger ripple on a larger pond. And we're going to see, once again, there is a body of people who are disciples who will heed the word of the Lord, and they will turn their ears away from the serpent. You don't need to listen to frothing, angry men. Pekka. We can get our knowledge and our understanding from the Holy Spirit. Your eyes can be opened from the gentle waters of Shiloh. And this is where God wants to bring his people, to a place where we are healed, where our vision is healed. We don't need to spend all of our days consuming the filth and the evil that is going on in this world. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. I'll close with this. Philippians chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is the tree of life. It's the tree that God wants us to come to. And again, I'm not telling us not to be aware, not to have understanding or to know what is happening in our world. There's nothing wrong with that. But not to devour that fruit, not to consume it and become part of it, and to begin bearing fruit in the image of it, but to spend the majority of our time searching out those things that are pure and lovely. To be in a spirit of rejoicing and gratefulness to God, that is a great weapon against rage and anger. When you begin to rage against a ruler or feel thoughts of anger at something government is doing, take that as a signal to pray for that person. Turn that thing that Satan intends for destruction into a powerful weapon of good. God said to pray for your rulers. He said to pray for those in authority over you. He didn't say pray for the good men in authority. He said pray for rulers in authority, all rulers. Pray that they have their eyes open to the things of God. Pray that they become born again. many, many people who are part of this great body of wicked rulers, you will find many of them are going to turn to Jesus Christ. They're going to be saved. They're going to become your brothers and sisters, and you're going to live with them for eternity. You should be seeking God and praying for them. Pray for mercy on their souls. If they don't find God, their destruction is guaranteed. We don't need to hasten it. We don't need to hope for it. We don't need to try to make it happen. But we need to be part of that intercessory body. We need to be part of that people that look at evil and say, I was that one time. I could have been like that. But for the grace of God. And I remember years ago, if you've read the book God's Smuggler from Brother Andrew, where he used to take Bibles into all of the communist countries of Eastern Europe, driving them with his car packed full through borders with the death penalty if you were caught smuggling a single Bible in, and they would rifle through all those Bibles looking for contraband and not seeing the very Bibles that he had on the seats and in the trunk. What did he pray when he went to those borders? Yeah, God, you have made the blind see. Now make the seeing blind. And they were blind to the things that he was bringing in. He was moving by the power and the Spirit of God. But he recounts a story where he went to a village, and I don't recall what country. It might have been Romania or someplace like that, part of the Soviet Union, to a very poor village in the mountains. And he had heard of a man who was living somewhere around there, who was giving his whole life to bringing the gospel to the leaders, to the government officials who were persecuting them, and who were part of that great Soviet block of wicked rulers. And he called himself a giant slayer, like David, who slew the giant. But his giant slaying was not killing the men, but killing the old man, bringing the gospel. That was his mission, to seek out the most lost, to seek out the ones who were doing the most destructive things. And Brother Andrew wanted to meet this man, and they told him, well, he doesn't live here. He lives in the mountains with his wife. And if you wait here, he'll probably show up sometime today. And he waited, and the man came to town, and he invited him back to his home. And they walked for a couple of hours, maybe 2 or 3 hours, through the mountains, and they came to a tent made out of goatskin. And this was a man, prior to the fall of his government, had been a wealthy man with a great house and a large abundance of goods, and a very important man within the town. And now he was reduced to living in the mountains in a tent made of goatskin, living off of whatever provisions they could scrounge. And his whole life was consumed with bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the very men who conspired against them. It's not a man with anger. It's not a man with rebellion. It's a man who himself found Jesus Christ, was set free from his sin, and knew that those men were also captives. Why would we be angry at that? Why rage at that? Even if we can't go, if we can't do anything, you can pray. And prayer is a powerful weapon. And spend our time pleading with the Holy Spirit to find an inroad into their hearts. That if there is someone who can go, someone who can speak, that if there's an open door, that God will use that, that he will reach into them. They're not all going to be reached, I know that. Maybe one here and one there. But that's the commission. That is the calling. And whether there's truth and conspiracy or not, it shouldn't move us. It's not the fight we were called to. So, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, any excellent or praiseworthy thing, think about these things. That's Paul's exhortation to the body of Christ. Amen.